I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Peter chapter 3. I have to admit that I'm really not prepared today. I wasn't prepared to give a message because I was planning on not being here with the rapture. And about 6:30 last night, I was trying to get to as many graduation parties before the Lord returned. About 6:30, I began to realize, oh my goodness, I'm going to have to preach in the morning. And so I've just thrown something together for you today. And welcome to the tribulation. And with that introduction, I do want you to look into 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. It says, first of all, 2 Peter chapter, I have to say it several times to make sure I say it right. I get in so many bad habits saying the wrong books. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately, notice the word deliberately, they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth. And it begins to talk about some enormous events from creation to destruction to floods. Events that have taken place in history that have happened just as God said, just as God's word said. But anyway, we're living in a time right now, especially with what transpired yesterday and it's been building up for the last several weeks, of how are you going to ever step up in a pulpit? How are you ever going to step up and talk that Jesus is coming back someday, or that there's going to be a rapture, or there's going to be the end of the world, or there's going to be anything like this without people going, oh, you must be a follower of Harold, I don't even want to say his name publicly. But nonetheless, it's like we have to return to the scriptures. And today we are going to do that very thing. I do realize that eschatology is a very diverse thing, and I think it's good that it's that way. As far as the different views, you've got the dispensational with the pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, you got the amillennial, the post-millennial, the premillennial, you got the preterist, you've got all these different things mixed together. You've got it coming from the Roman Catholics, you've got it coming from the Greek Orthodox, you've got it coming from the Protestants who have, you know, a different eschatology for every different church they start. There is still the Word of God. The Word of God has something to say, and I think it's clear. Now, I am not the one to stand up here and say, well, I understand it. It is clear to me. I am here to tell you it is clear to me that it is in the Scriptures, but my interpretation is just as human as anybody else as we navigate through it. And as I read critical books about maybe what I would believe, it always challenges me to polish up what I believe or make adjustments. And if I could say it this way, I don't necessarily agree with this 100%, but it's as if in each different eschatology, each eschatological system, there are bits and truths that you've got to consider, almost as if nobody's really got the market on it. And does that sound like some really wimpy Bible teaching right there? It's like, what do I believe? I don't really know what I believe. Well, I know what I believe, but I also know that as I grow, as I study, as I hear other people teach, as I'm attacked by emails or people make comments about blogs or you know, whatever it takes place, questions in class, it's like, there is more to this. There are some questions. And so anyway, I would like to have you at this time, please, turn to the book of Daniel. Turn to the book of Daniel chapter 9. This is going to go fast. This is going to go fast for me. I apologize if it doesn't go fast for you. But we are in Daniel, and I've got several things to look at today. We are going to end up looking at the rapture verses and try to maybe lay down some things that different views of looking at them, because people say, well, the word rapture is not even in the Bible. Okay, that's a really intelligent argument. The word is harpazo. It's in 1 Thessalonians. It means to seize, to capture, to take away. It means to rapture. And it is in the Bible. The question about rapture is, when does it happen? It is clear in the Bible that we rise to meet the Lord in the air. And you can't be Christian and deny the deity of Christ. You can't be Christian and deny the Scripture. And it's going to be kind of hard to deny the second coming, that we're going to rise. There's going to be a resurrection, a physical resurrection, where we rise to meet the Lord in the air. The question about the rapture is going to be when. What are the historical events that surround it? Or is it just completely spiritualized? Nonetheless, you have to deal with the word harpazo and the meeting of the Lord in the air. The word meeting, used in that same verse, set of verses there, the word meeting is a Greek word in reference. Well, I'm way ahead of schedule here. I'm on like page 4 of my notes right now. The word meeting there refers to a delegation of citizens from a city that are sent out to greet a delegate, someone royalty or some important ambassador coming from another place to their city, and these leading citizens go out to meet them and escort them back into the city. It is a technical term. The word meet the Lord in the air isn't just, you know, hey, we're here. It's actually a word that meant in Paul's day, a technical term for a group of delegates that go out and meet an ambassador or a representative of somebody of importance and bring them back into their city with honor and recognition. This happened to Paul. When Paul arrives in Rome, people from the Church of Rome went out and met him as he got off the boat and escorted him into the city. This happens in Matthew 25 when the 10 virgins, 5 of them were ready to meet the bridegroom and bring him in. That is what this word means. So again, there is a harpazo, a snatching, a seizing, a taking away, and a meeting of the Lord in the air. Now, how you want to slice or dice it, that's going to fall into your eschatological system. But to mock the rapture, to say there is no rapture, is, again, now you've gone out of bounds and you've entered into that area of being some form of a scoffer or just plain deceived or willingly ignorant. Chapter 9 of Daniel. Tough set of verses here to jump into. Again, there's a wide variety of looking at these things. I'm going to read through them. I'm going to make a few comments as we go through this. And I do want to make a suggestion, and ever so carefully. Basically, let me see if I can say it this way. How can I do this quickly? And we're heading towards Matthew 24 in the book of Matthew. We're a long ways away from there, but we're heading there. When we hit Matthew 24, we're going to have to spend some time in eschatology. So if nothing else, consider this a prelude of coming attractions in the book of Matthew. But when we read these verses, obviously they're scripture, obviously need to be dealt with. I was talking to an Orthodox Jew just a few feet away from the Temple Mount, the Western Wall. Talked to him a couple different times. Every time we go to Jerusalem, I look him up, we have a conversation. But he explains these verses that we're about to read in the Jewish view. It's their scriptures. They've got the right to interpret them the way they want to. And they're going to explain this not with the preterist view, not with the dispensational view. They're not going to be premillennial, postmillennial. There's no rapture. They're going to explain all of this in the Old Testament or the silent 400 years. All of this, they explain it perfectly. It's like, well, I disagree with their interpretation. But understand, we do not have a market, even just in Christendom, on these verses. The Jews can explain them without any of the eschatology the churches have ever come up with over the last 2,000 years. The Jews have this nailed down. It all revolves around Cyrus and the Persian king who came and leading up in the Maccabean revolt, and it's all done. And to think that we Christians have the audacity to try and find some kind of, you know, use of this in the future days is ridiculous in their mind. To see within here, as the preterists do, something to do with the Messiah, something, or Jesus Christ, something to do with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, in their eyes, is way out of bounds. So understand, the Jews have their own interpretations. Here we go. Chapter 9, jumping into verse 24. The angel's talking to Daniel, and again, we're not trying to teach these verses, just trying to springboard, and I want to show you something that may be interesting as we go through this. It says in chapter 24 of Daniel, it says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, it says, 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city. And it gives you a list of things that will take place. 70 sevens, without trying to do a whole lot of work on this, most people would understand this is 490 years, are decreed for your people. Your people, talking to Daniel, is not the church, it's not the believers, it's the Jews, according to the text here. I apologize, sincerely apologize if I stomp on your eschatology, okay? But get some books and read, and you can find books, or you can stomp on my eschatology too. It happens all the time. Jan Michelson, I've mentioned this real quickly, has this guy named DeMar on once a year on his radio station. DeMar is a preterist. He believes everything has happened before 70 AD or in 70 AD. Again, obviously some of that is true because Jesus spoke of his generation and the disasters that would come. But it doesn't iron out. You can't shove it all into that time capsule. In fact, we had a lady from one of our Bible studies. She calls in. And we talked about this here in Bible study one night, mentioned it a couple times. You can listen to it online. And she asked, because she'd been coming to Bible study. We went through the preterist theory in Bible study for a few weeks and explained it. So here's DeMar, the champion. He's got books out and stuff. And Jan Michelson, who's trying to, you know, push his agenda over the radio, which is fine. I would do the same thing. And she calls in and asks two basic questions. And both of them are like, well, we haven't really dealt with that yet. Dealing with Jesus Christ returning the Mount of Olives, well, we really can't explain how that has happened yet. And then, is the book of Revelation completely fulfilled? And if it is, what do you do with chapters 19, 20, and 21? Well, maybe those aren't fulfilled. And you can just hear them just, the brakes come on, and they're ramrodding of their theology. It's like, and the same thing will happen to me. If I had my radio program, and I'm out there teaching my eschatology, yes, we'll take our next caller. And all you do is take one question, I'd be like, haven't really worked through that yet. So understand, this eschatology is not as cut and dried. It is scripturally. It is in God's mind. But to say someone in the church has this in a package, you saw a demonstration of that yesterday, or lack thereof a demonstration. Chapter 9 and 20, verse 24. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city. The holy city is Jerusalem. And here's what's going to take place in that 490-year period. To finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy. That means to fulfill all vision and prophecy so that nothing is going to need to be done. It's done. It's finished. And to anoint the most holy or the most holy place. Know and understand this. And those are keywords. Know this is important to unraveling this and wrapping your mind around it. From the issuing of the decree. So in other words, there's a countdown, and it's going to begin with the issuing of this decree. And we can go back and look at different verses. We could go to Nehemiah chapter 2. We could go to Ezra chapter 7, Ezra chapter 6, and start ironing these things out. 445 BC. The temple, okay, I don't want to bore you with numbers. But the temple was completed in 516, their second temple, exactly 70 years after the first temple was burnt to the ground, a fulfillment of the 70-year prophecy of Jeremiah. Then we're going to come into 458, 445 with the coming of Nehemiah and the coming of Ezra, and different things start to take place. Somewhere in that period of time, this countdown, clickety-clickety-click, begins. 490 years begin to click off. Again, if you don't agree with me, I certainly apologize, sincerely. But notice this right here. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree from Ezra or Nehemiah, the decree is to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes. The anointed one is the Christ. In fact, that's the word. It's the word Messiah. It's the word translated in the Greek, Christos, which is translated in English as Christ. Until the Christ, the Messiah, comes, the ruler. Ruler means he's the king. There will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. So before, again, if you allow me just to teach this, and oh my goodness, I wish we could have question and answer time. Until the Christ, which we think is Jesus, until the Christ comes, there's going to be a period of seven sevens and then 62 sevens, or 483 years. The first set of seven sevens would refer to the period that wrapped up the scripture. Why do they break it? Seven sevens and 62 sevens, why don't they just say 69 sevens? Because the first seven sevens deals with that time from the issuing of the decree until scripture is completed and you've got a package, Ezra, Nehemiah, Malachi, they've all done their job, Haggai, it's all packaged, and boom, we're ready. And now we begin the next 62 sevens, which will take you, if you do the math, right up very close to 26 AD, the coming of John the Baptist, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. You're right in that ballpark. We could flash some screens up here and put numbers. But nonetheless, Christ has come. Now, it describes that time period. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench. Trench means some kind of military protection. There were trenches around different. The Temple Mount had part of a trench. By the Joppa Gate, you can still see part of the trench that was built by the Joppa Gate on the west side of the old city of Jerusalem. There was trenches built because it was a time of warfare. It was a time of they needed protection. Rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, so after the 483 years, the anointed one, once again, Messiah, the Christ, will be cut off. Now, see, that's ironic. That's unique. That's strange. The ruler, the Christ, the Messiah, he's going to come. Israel is being told, once again, just like Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, he's going to come and he's going to bear the sins of the people. Here's the Messiah. Here's the ruler. He's here. And what happens when he comes? He's cut off. Cut off means killed. It means to die. It means he's going to die a violent death. There it is. After 62 sevens, or the 483rd years, it says, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one, the Messiah, will be cut off. So what happens to his life? Dies. Well, what happens to his kingship? He came to get the kingdom, right? And we'll have nothing. Zero. Zip. Nothing. The ruler has come. What's he get? Nothing. It's cut off. The people of the ruler who will come. Now, my friends, right here, please stay with me. The people, that's a group of people, of the ruler who will come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. This is 70 AD, beginning in 66 AD, going through 70 AD, a four-year Jewish revolt. A Jewish revolt that began took 4 years to stop it. Must say this about the Jews at this time in history, as it was in the Maccabean revolt. The Jews, a small group of people. Now, just see if this sounds familiar. A small group of people in a land surrounded by people that are, in a sense, their enemies, at least their political adversaries. They're there, and in the Maccabean revolt, the Greeks came down to wipe them out. And by starting with Judas Maccabeus and a group there, his Mattathias, his father, and his brothers Simon and John, they rose up and they drove back the Greeks. They drove back, in that case, would be, we'd call them the Syrians, drove them out of the land. And they started with, you know, basically pitchforks and a couple of swords. I mean, they came out of nowhere. They lead a revolt in 66 AD. Again, Rome, think Roman Empire. You ever see a movie about Rome? You ever study about Rome? They are dominant. They are powerful. They go wherever they want. They do whatever they want, virtually. They're all the way extending from England, London, all the way down across into India, into Africa. They control all of it. In the middle of the Roman Empire, there's this dot, a little bitty land, a fourth of the size of Iowa. And they decide that they have had enough of the Roman Empire. And because of their theology, and because of their twisted eschatology, because they have already rejected the Messiah, they're going to do exactly what Jesus warned them. He says many false Christs will come. And they even wanted to kill Jesus because they're afraid the people were going to follow him and lead a rebellion against Rome. So the religious leaders killed Jesus so they would not let that happen. Well, after Jesus dies, that very thing happened. False prophets arose, false eschatology surfaced, and the Jews decided that in 66 AD they had had enough of the Roman Empire. Now imagine the little bitty country of Israel revolting against the Roman Empire and having it last for more than 12 minutes. They did. It took 4 years for the Romans to destroy one-fourth of the area or conquer one-fourth of the area of Iowa. 4 years. They lost, an entire Roman legion was wiped out because of the Jewish revolt. The Jews hammered Rome. That is history. That is what takes place. It took them 4 years. But finally, Rome came in, and Rome was so ticked off that they just leveled the place, destroyed the temple. They wanted to save the temple. One of the things the Romans like to do was conquer something. Any conqueror wants to do this. They want to conquer something and not destroy it, but leave the walls of the city, leave the temple, leave these things so we can say that we conquered this. But after 4 years, they wanted to save the temple, but the soldiers just stormed in and burnt the place to the ground. But nonetheless, I go on too far on that. Going on, it says right here, after 62 sevens, I'm in verse 26, after 62 sevens, the anointed one, the Christ, will be cut off and will have nothing, no kingdom. But the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, let's talk about this. The people of the ruler who will come, you can just read right through that. I used to teach that was Titus. But that's not talking about Titus. That is talking about who destroys the city and the temple. The people destroy the city and the temple. And the people are of who? They are described as the people of the ruler who will come. Now, don't lose track of that word phrase, the ruler who will come. Indeed, Titus does this. Titus is the general, Vespasian, and then his son Titus. But the people who destroyed Jerusalem was the 10th Roman Legion. That's history. The 10th Roman Legion from Syria. Now, in my mind, as I talk about the Roman legions, all the Roman legions come from where? Rome. But when you think about it, they ruled the known world at that time. There's not enough people in Rome, in Italy, to fill the Roman legions. So what they would do, they would conquer an area, say like Syria. They'd take control of the military, and the Syrians would then become the Roman legion. They were the 10th Roman legion out of Syria. Like I said before, one of the Roman legions was destroyed, wiped out in the battle against the Jews. But the people who destroyed the city and the temple, in fact, I took photos of it. They occupied Jerusalem. And you can still see legion written in Latin, Legion 10, on different posts and pillars. I took photos of it from, you know, this time period. The 10th Roman legion from Syria destroyed it. Now watch this. The people of the ruler who will come. Who's this ruler who will come? It's not Titus, because he's already there. The people come from Syria, but they're the people of the ruler who's going to come. And now he's a topic of the rest of these verses. This ruler who is yet to come. Who is this ruler? Will destroy the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end. In other words, that was not the end. There's an end coming yet. And desolations have been decreed. He. Now, verse 27 begins with the pronoun he. For years, I tried to figure out how that could be. That's supposed to be the Antichrist. That's supposed to be the Antichrist in my theology. But as I read he, it's like, why does it all of a sudden become the Antichrist? The only way I could figure out was that this is he, the Messiah, the Anointed One. So then I would say, well, it's the Anointed One, the Messiah, but now we've had a twist. It's now the Antichrist representing. It's like, it didn't make sense, but people would still write it down. It's one of those things where you teach, you kind of look around, does anybody buy that? So, yeah, it looks like they bought it, they wrote in their notes. But I think that doesn't make sense. But that he is a reference to do you know who? It's a pronoun, is a reference to the ruler who will come. The ruler who will come, the people of the ruler who will come, will destroy the city and the temple. And then it goes, he, that ruler who will come, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. That means there's still this 7 period of time left. Now, let's go John Calvin. Let's go John Calvin for a while. John Calvin teaches brilliantly through the scriptures. If it makes sense, he writes it. If it doesn't make sense, he just keeps right on going. I do the same thing. I don't know. It doesn't make sense. I'll just write it and see if you buy it. He says right here, and he's got to make his theology fit, that this 7-year period began with, of course, the coming of Christ. If the first 483 years lead up to the time of the Christ, the last 7 years have to be the life of Christ. And so Christ is now in this 7-year period. He begins the last 7 years. It's say 26 AD, 27 AD. So clickety, clickety, click, you've got 7 years. It's going to run basically from, say, 26, 27 AD up until, you know, 33, 34 AD. Okay? Watch this now. He, the Messiah, according to John Calvin, will confirm a covenant with many. And John Calvin would say that's the new covenant, spoken of in Jeremiah 31, 31. The new covenant, which we celebrate when we take communion, we talk about the new covenant. This is the new covenant sealed in his blood. And he confirms a covenant with many. Okay, are you with me on this? Jesus has a new covenant. It's not the old Mosaic covenant, it's the new covenant that is our salvation. So Jesus is the he, and he confirms a covenant with many, meaning many people, many nations. And he confirms it for 1 7. Okay, just don't ask any questions. It means 1 7. But he begins at this. In the middle of the 7, what happens halfway through the 7-year period? The Messiah is killed. He's cut off. So you're at the 3.5-year ministry of Jesus. Jesus is now dead. He will put an end to sacrifice. Did that happen? Did Jesus' death put an end to sacrifice? Yes, it did. And offering. Indeed, it did. And so far we're so good. That gives you about 3.5 years left. Jesus put an end to it. He's confirmed a new covenant. Now you got 3.5 years left. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. Okay, I have a little trouble here now. But let's just say it does that, you know, by divine authority, and maybe the Romans do that, or maybe it's the Dome of the Rock today, until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Okay, now, you know, John Calvin, that's pretty good for the 1500s. Go with that. You can research that more if you'd like to. Let's go back and read it again. Let's read it as the ruler who will come. In other words, this Antichrist, where is he going to come from? From the area that the Roman Legion 10 came from, which would be Syria. Does that make sense? A Muslim today. Here we go. I'm just reading into it. John Calvin did it. I can do it. He, this ruler of the people who will come, coming out of Syria, will confirm a covenant with many, meaning many countries, many groups. This person will make a covenant with many, a treaty. For 1/7, it's going to be a 7-year treaty. In the middle of the 7, halfway through it, 3.5, he will put an end to sacrifice and offerings, which tells us right now, if this is future, it may not be, but if this is yet future, waiting for it to be fulfilled, that means that at the halfway point, he's going to put an end to the offerings and the sacrifices, which means at the beginning of it, the Jews are on the temple. Now, the Jews, my friends, as you know, have not been on the temple since 70 AD. What's interesting in the last 2,000 years is there's been 3 or 4 times where they've emerged. 135, the Jews had another revolt and tried to set up a temple. They started building the temple in 135, and it was destroyed. Julian the Apostate, the Roman emperor, who wanted to come against Christianity after the days of Constantine, said, I'll help the Jews build the temple. They started, and it was destroyed. It fell apart. He was killed in battle. There's been different times. The Crusades, try to build, the Jews take control, try to build the temple. They're talking about, in fact, in 1967, you ever heard of that, the borders of 1967? It's been in the news. In 1967, when the Jews took East Jerusalem, which includes the Old City, they actually took the Temple Mount. It was theirs. But in negotiations, we were walking along the tunnels that go along the Western Wall, buried. We were down 2,000 years walking on the sidewalks, the roads of 2,000 years ago, buried under, I don't know, 30 feet of rock. We're walking these tunnels, and the person, as a Jewish person that's with us, says, we do not know why, but in 1967, we won the Temple Mount. But in negotiations, our leaders gave it back to the Muslims. And I said, well, why would they do that? They says, no one knows why. Even the leaders, when they came out, says, we just gave them the Temple Mount back. They had it in their fingers in 67, and part of the negotiation, they said, we can have it back. And now today, they can only come up there to the wall and wait. But in 67, they had it, but they gave it. Why? And again, I'm in what we call speculation, friends. This is not doctrine. I'm just saying, they've had several times to get that Temple Mount. If this is future, they're going to be back on the Temple Mound again, and they're going to be there for 3.5 years, and then the offering is going to be shut down. And on the wing of a temple, he, the ruler of the people who will come, or the Antichrist, I think, will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Now, anyway, that's talking about Israel. The reason I want to do that very quickly before we continue is this. And again, I'm sorry, I'm speculating right here. Okay, so just, you know, humor me and disagree with me if you want to. But don't call this doctrine. Is this week, our president, again, nothing against our president, every president from Kennedy all the way through Eisenhower, they've all dealt with Israel. They've all said something. Bush gave back, convinced him to give back the Gaza Strip. Now, the Gaza Strip in 2006, oh, I'm so sorry, I shouldn't even be doing this. But in 2006, it was it was the Gaza Strip. But Israel had occupation of it. There were greenhouses there. Things were growing there. They because of peace, they gave it back. Now, what took place then was Hamas and Fatah ended up having a civil war. We were there in 2007 during the civil war between Hamas and Fatah. The place was destroyed. And all they used it for was to launch missiles over into Israel. Okay, that was Bush. I'm not picking on Obama by any means. Bush did some convinced me of the same thing. But now Obama has said that we should go back to the 1967 boundaries, which makes Israel a lot smaller, and that entire book I just put out last year on Jerusalem, the old city of Jerusalem, you may have seen the book, all of that the from 1967, the Israelites have been excavating, revealing their history, guess what, would all go back to Palestinian control. And that would mean that they're going to lose the whole old city. Okay. In other words, that's not going to happen. They are not going to just, if the UN, Europe, everybody, Obama says, we've all voted, give this back, the Jews, I tell you, will fight. If the Jews fight, they could easily win. They won in 67, they won in 73, they could easily, they won against the Greeks, they won against the Romans, or for a long time they did. They would eventually then have to make a peace treaty with them. They could end up on that Temple Mount at that very thing. What I'm saying is this. What you see happening in the news today of almost pushing Israel to the place of war, if there's a war, what is going to happen? Will they be wiped out, or will Israel move forward yet again and have to have a peace treaty where they'll have access to the Temple Mount? Nonetheless, we leave it with that right there, and I would like to now go, please, to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. I'm heading towards the rapture. There's some eschatology there. Is it already fulfilled? It may be already fulfilled. Is it something that yet to take place? If it is yet to take place, we may be seeing these things develop. But who knows? Who knows? We wait. Chapter 12, verse 1. Watch this, please. I do want to talk about the rapture. And as I said, the rapture is going to happen. It's biblical. It's just a matter of what is the rapture. Chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, again, in the future from Daniel, Michael, which is the archangel, the Michael, the great prince who protects your people, he's the angel who protects Israel. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. Meaning he will re-engage. He will step into the battle. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, Israel, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Here we go, the verse I want to talk about as we set up the rapture. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. In the end, multitudes who have died, who are sleeping in the dust of the earth, will awake. Now, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. There you have right there what is known as the general resurrection. And that could be all the eschatology you'll ever need. And I'm serious. In the end, there is a resurrection. What happens? Some will rise to everlasting life. That's the good things. That's the good people. That's where we want to be, the believers in Jesus Christ. Others, the shame and everlasting contempt. That's the bad side. You don't want to go there. But everybody, a general resurrection, you guys go here, you guys go there. This is good, this is bad, the general resurrection, that's the end of your eschatology. He goes on and says, verse 3, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up, and I'd love to keep reading this, but we're not going to. Go, please, to the book of John chapter 5. Jesus says the same thing. And I am being serious as I approach this. I think there's more to the story than this, but I may be wrong. John chapter 5. Notice what Jesus, did you understand what Daniel said, the angel said to Daniel? In the end, there's going to be a resurrection. Everybody. Some are going to rise to eternal life. Some are going to rise to eternal or go to descend to eternal damnation. That's it. Story's over. Well, what about the Antichrist? What about the rapture? What about, you know, the tribulation? What about the Israel? It's like, that's nonsense. In the end, boom, a resurrection. Jesus says the same thing. John chapter 5, verse 27. Jesus speaking here says, and he, talking about God the Father, he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. In other words, Jesus, the Son of God, who has become the Son of Man, has authority because God the Father gave it to him to judge people. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming, again, eschatological, a future event, when all who are in their graves will hear his voice. Everyone who is in their graves, everyone who has died, they're sleeping, just like Daniel was told, sleeping in the dust of the earth. They will all hear the Son of Man's voice, or the Son of God, Jesus Christ's voice. And when they hear, it's to hear his voice and come out. It's a resurrection. But now watch, those who come out of the graves, it's everybody. Those who have done good will rise to live. And those who have done evil will rise. Again, they're resurrected. There's a physical resurrection for everybody, even the unbelievers. You do not want to take your physically resurrected body that's going to live forever and ever to the lake of fire. Not a good combination, okay? Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only what I hear. He goes on and talks about it. But you understand what Jesus just said there. Same thing Daniel says, a general resurrection. In the end, I'm going to speak. Everyone comes out of the grave. This half goes to heaven. This half into eternal damnation. Story's over. That's it. The general resurrection. Now, that's all you need. That is the summary of everything that takes place. My question here is, what about all those other details? If you are preterist, saying it's already happened in 70 AD, you take all this information and put it back in 70 AD, and it works because everything in the New Testament was written before 70 AD, according to their dating of the book of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the dating of the book of Revelation, okay? Now, if you put the book of Revelation in 96 AD, which I think is the conservative way of putting it, it doesn't make sense, but just humor me with this. Okay, there's your general resurrection. Now, go to the book of Jude, please. Go to the book of Jude. I am not making fun of someone who would agree with that general resurrection. I'm simply saying, like I do in other situations, I have some questions. I can accept Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God. He's not created. He's eternally existent. I can accept the Bible as being the inspired, the authoritative, inerrant Word of God, both by faith and by academic research. I am very comfortable with that. But just that general resurrection is like, okay, what do we do with all of these other verses? Okay, here we go. I think possibly in the Old Testament, this is not strange. In the Old Testament, certain things were revealed. In the New Testament, and it's hard to argue with this, there was more revelation revealed. Things that were not known. They were called mysteries, mysterions, things not known before. They've always been true. They've always been in the plan of God, but they have not been revealed. Paul talks about this. It has been given to him to bring about the fullness of the written word of God. Paul says, I know what I'm doing. Paul knew. I am bringing about the fullness of the revelation. But don't we have it all already in the Old Testament? Absolutely not. This is explaining to you what he calls the mysteries. He says, use the word mysteries, like seven different mysteries, things that were not revealed. Things that he says, these were not revealed in the Old Testament. I'm going to draw a line right here. Please watch what I do. Not physically, but I mean, academically, am I making a mistake here? Here's a line. Jesus was teaching in the Old Testament. He was teaching in the Old Covenant. He was teaching the revelation that had been revealed. Indeed, Jesus brought revelation. We just went through the kingdom parables. He shared many things. These are the mysteries of the kingdom. He shared those. But as Jesus speaks in John 5, it is reasonable to think he's just repeating or teaching the same thing that was revealed. That in the end, generally, here's what's going to happen. Everyone's going to be resurrected. Everyone's going to be judged. They're going to have a physical resurrected body. Eternal life, eternal damnation. That's the end of the story. Look in Jude chapter 14, or Jude verse 14. We have an example of this, potentially, in this right here. Enoch, the seventh from Adam. This would be Noah's great-great-grandfather. Enoch had a son named Methuselah. No. It'd be Noah's great-great-great. Well, you figure it out. Noah's dad was Lamech. Lamech's dad was Methuselah. Methuselah's dad was Enoch. Yes. So there you have it. That would be dad, great-grandfather. But anyway. The seventh from Adam prophesied about these men. Enoch spoke of the flood. Enoch is going to be speaking of a flood. Noah knew of it. Lamech knew of it. Methuselah knew of it. Enoch knew of it, and he's talking about a judgment. But as he's talking about the flood, notice this verse right here. Again, I apologize to get too deep into this. This is a quote out of the apocryphal book called Enoch. First surfaced around 100 BC, the first century before Christ. It was highly regarded by the people of this time. It was not canonized by the Jews, nor was it canonized by the church, but highly regarded because it was supposedly have held the writings and the words and the teachings of the prophet Enoch. Again, how legitimate is it? I don't put a lot of credence in it. But Jude does quote from it, and you can find the book of Enoch today online if you want to, and find this exact quote. Jude is quoting the book of Enoch. Nonetheless, he's taking a quote from Enoch that he's referring to the second coming of Christ. Yet it's being used here in Enoch, also talks about the flood. Here we go. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Clearly, Enoch needed some writing lessons. He's using the word ungodly too many times to keep it to flowing. He needs to learn how to write in, you know, better. But nonetheless, the idea there is he's talking about two events, the second coming of Christ, I think. That's what Jude is referring to. But he's also talking about the judgment of the flood. In his view, he was talking about two events separated by thousands of years using the same reference. Now, please go at this time to, let's go to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15. This is the resurrection chapter. Resurrection chapter. This is all about the resurrection. The Greeks were having a hard time understanding or accepting the fact that there was going to be a physical resurrection. And so Paul's explaining some things here. But I'm beginning, as you would assume, I am beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. And talking about the resurrection, Paul is driving home his point, there's going to be a resurrection. But in his discussion about the resurrection, do we know from Old Testament teaching that there's going to be a resurrection? Yes, we Job knew that. So we know that all the way through there's going to be a resurrection. But notice in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, here we go. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So he says, there's no way your physical body is going to go into heaven. That's his point. The physical body is not going to heaven. Your physical body is not designed for eternity. How many have noticed that? Okay? It is designed for a period of time in history, and then it's going to run down. It's going to wear out. Listen, verse 51, I tell you a mystery. Now, this word mystery means mystery. It means fraternal information, fraternity information, something that was revealed, but when you're in the club, we're going to tell you. It's used several times by Paul. I think it's reasonable to assume that everyone knows about the resurrection and to say, behold, I tell you a mystery, we're going to be resurrected, is not amazing stuff because it's already been recorded. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now, what that can mean is that it's a simple answer to a difficult question. Let me tell you this. Augustine struggled with this verse. Augustine, he was a great church writer. He struggled with this because he could not figure out how this refers to people being changed without dying. He says you've got to die because whatever, to become alive, you've got to die first, and this doesn't make sense. So maybe there is this mystery. What do you do with that final generation? It's easy. Jesus said it. Daniel was explained it, that those who are in their graves will hear the voice. They'll come back alive. Great, problem solved. Some to life, some to death. But what about those people that never died? What about them? In my mind, that's not a problem. But again, that's Paul's explaining here to the Greeks. So Paul here may be simply explaining not the rapture of the church. He may be simply explaining that when the graves are open, unless everybody on the planet has died, you've got a problem because it's like, hey, I'm still getting gas. You know, I'm still going to work. I'm still trying to figure out what I'm going to wear in the morning. You know, what am I going to wear to school today? It's like, I'm not in the grave. And that hasn't been addressed. So Paul maybe is simply saying, those who are still alive are going to be changed, instantly changed. They're going to just receive their resurrection bodies as they stand. No rapture there, nothing. They're just changed, and they join the judgment. Some are going to join the judgment for damnation. Some are going to join the judgment for eternal life. Do you understand what I just said? This is not saying exclusively this is the rapture. But it is saying that at the end or at some point in history, there's going to be a generation of people who are not going to die. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. You do not need to die, he says, but you do have to be changed. He's answering Augustine's confusion. Augustine could not navigate his way through these verses. In a flash, this change will happen in a flash. That's the Greek word atomo, which is the smallest particle you can get. In this case, the smallest particle of time, a microsecond. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So there you have it. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Then he goes on and describes the perishable on the imperishable world, death is your victory. That may simply be talking about the end time when the Son speaks and the dead come out of the grave. Oh yeah, you guys are getting gas or getting dressed. Boom, you're changed at that time. 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, please. And now we go to another verse that is using the word harpazo. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. One of the things I'm trying to do this morning is to secure, again, I'm sure I don't have to, but secure in your minds, there is going to be a second coming. There is going to be a resurrection. There is going to be some form of a rapture. Just because some clown goes off and makes a mockery of it and feeds some meat to the lions of skepticism doesn't mean we've got to apologize for what the Bible says. We do need to continue to examine it, and I'd encourage you not to set a date. Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Paul's now re-engaging the conversation. He's already spent 3 weeks in Thessalonica teaching them. Paul's gone into Corinth. The Thessalonians have had some questions. They send an offering, and they send a letter with Timothy down to see Paul in Corinth. Paul receives the offering, says thanks, but he also writes a letter back to them answering their questions. We don't have their letter, but we do have Paul's answer sheet. We'd rather have the answer sheet than the question sheet. It'd be nice to have both. Chapter 4, verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. Paul does not want stupid Christians. That's why we teach the Bible. I do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men. Paul doesn't want you to think like a pagan. That's what that's saying. I do not want you stupid. I do not want you to be a stupid believer. I do not want you to be a believer who lives like a pagan. You see that? And the church is usually, my friends, I think today the church is usually in one of those two groups. You're a believer who's thinking and living like a pagan, or you're a believer who is completely ignorant about what the Word of God says, and you're making it up as you go. I do not want you to be a believer who's ignorant. I do not want you to be a believer who lives like a pagan, who grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. And now here's his teaching. We believe. Now he says, instead, I want you to hold to this doctrine. This is going to keep you from being ignorant. This will keep you from living like a pagan. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Again, we have no trouble with that. But he is trying to convince the Gentiles, the Greeks, the Thessalonians, the Bereans, the Philippians, and now the Corinthians, that Jesus died and rose again. Listen, if you struggle with the rapture, how can you accept Jesus coming out of the grave? I mean, that's the thing that rocks the world. That's the thing that our faith is based on. Our faith is not based on that we'll be raptured. Our faith is based on that Jesus came out of the grave. If you believe Jesus came out of the grave, how come is it so hard to believe in a rapture? We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. In other words, when Jesus comes back, he's bringing back with him those who have died and gone in to be with heaven, realizing that to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. You die, you're in heaven. Those who have fallen asleep in him. Verse 15, according to the Lord's own word. This is interesting. The Lord said something about this. Now, what Paul is referring to here, we do not know for sure. Is it something that's in the Gospels that we haven't really dug out yet? Is it something that Jesus told his disciples, who they told the other disciples, who eventually told Paul? Is this something that Paul received by revelation? Nonetheless, according to the Lord's own word, Jesus now gave this information to somebody, somewhere, sometime. We tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord. Now, is this the second coming? When he comes to speak to the bodies in the grave. As we read on here about the second coming, other places, especially in Revelation, it seems like there's going to be some judgment on the earth, nonetheless. The coming of the Lord, we will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Let me read it again. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. We will not be advanced. We will not go first. We will not have an advantage. It can mean all of those things. That if they died, they didn't lose anything, because here's what's going to happen. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command. This is now scripture. This is now what Paul says will happen. This is what the Lord apparently said, explained, revealed somehow, somewhere. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven. Jesus is in heaven. He's descending from heaven. He's going to have a loud command. The word means shout. It's used in the military to get people fired. They'd give out a command and they'd shout back. They'd shout. It's in military. It's in directions. It's a loud command. It can mean formation. A loud command with the voice of the archangel. Now, the archangel may just be a representative. This is Michael. This is Michael. He may just be making an appearance as representing all the angels going out to get the harvest. Or if you remember, Daniel was told, your prince will arise before the days of trouble. Is this Michael arising for the final days of what I would say potentially is the tribulation? And with the trumpet call of God. Now, John Calvin goes through the command, says that he's giving a command, the voice of the archangel. He says the angels are coming out to collect everybody. And he says the trumpet call, he says, I'll leave it to you. I have no idea what that's referring to. That's what he said. Okay, trumpet call of God. That trumpet call in the Old Testament always used for formation, nonetheless. And when that happens, the voice of the archangel, the command of the Lord, and the trumpet call of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. So if you tie that back to the general resurrection, that is just the voice of the Lord saying, come out of the graves. After that, after they're all resurrected, that'd be the living believers, who are still alive and are left, will be caught up. There's your word, harpazo. It means we will be seized. We will be taken. We will be raptured. The word is used for, you know this, when Philip was baptizing the Ethiopian, he came up out of the water, and the word is used. Here it's used in the future tense. There in Acts, it's used in the aorist tense. Philip came up out of the water and was harpazoed to Astos. He just disappeared, was taken from one location to another location. The word means we will be taken from one location to another location by force, taken, raptured, seized. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now the clouds can refer to, we at 6 o'clock yesterday, we were looking at the clouds saying, oh, these could be the clouds we're raptured in. Of course, disappointingly, we were not. But these clouds, whenever Jesus is mentioned about returning, there's always clouds of glory. It may just simply be the presence of God. To meet the Lord in the air. And again, there's your technical term, meet the Lord in the air. A delegation that goes out to receive some important ambassador to escort them back into the city, which would be interesting because that would mean you'd be escorting them back to the earth, which puts it at his second coming, which puts it at the end of the tribulation if you're dispensational. But then it says, and so we'll be with the Lord forever. Again, the general assumption is you go back into heaven. But you're with the Lord forever. And this is where, again, John Calvin begins to mock the millennium. He begins to mock the fact that anyone's going to come back to the earth, that we are going to go with the Lord forever into heaven. Lights out, show's over, that's it. So you've got this general revelation, general resurrection hanging there of the resurrection of everyone, some to life, some to eternal damnation. Show's over, shut the lights off, the earth is gone. And that ends that form right there. I think right here, as we put this together, there's more to it. If we go on to verse 5, chapter 5 talks there. I could go to 2 Thessalonians. I've got it written down, but I've got to quit. the Thessalonians, in this case, read this letter, and then they have some more questions, and they write a second letter within months, within weeks. They write second a letter, and Paul responds with 2 Thessalonians, and he begins now to talk about that man of lawlessness who's going to arise. I should probably pick this up next week. I'll let you talk to me a little bit about this, and I'll see. Otherwise, we go back to Matthew, because we could go on with this. I don't want to get too far into eschatology, because we got to get back to Matthew. Nonetheless, there is a rapture. There is a meeting of the Lord in the air. It's just a matter of when is it going to take place, and how does it all play out? Again, it's all over the board, from the Jews to the Greek Orthodox, the Roman Catholic to the Protestants, and then it divides in a thousand ways with getting to the protesters' Reformation and trying to figure out what these things mean. I'm going to pray. I do appreciate your patience. And I apologize if you're disappointed that you are still here today. But nonetheless, Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for the chance to look into these things. We do ask that we may understand them and make true applications to our lives. We thank you for the encouraging words that there is a day future. There is a resurrection. There is a hope. And we ask that we may be encouraged to spread this good news, this truth, this hope to other people in the way we live and the way we speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.